Let me invite you to find your Bible, and when you find it, open it up to the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the table at the back. You may have one of those. If you would like one of the ESV Scripture Journal Bibles, you can also have one of those there on that back table also, so you can read along and also take notes if you would like to do that. So, believe it or not, we're not in John 6 anymore. I know, right? You're like, it feels like we've been in John 6 for a year. Open up to John and find chapter 7. So we are starting today, John chapter 7. We'll be in John chapter 7 for a couple of weeks. So we're continuing our journey now through this book of John that the apostle John wrote, one of probably Jesus' best friends, maybe his bestest friend when he was alive on the earth. And so through the eyes of this man who knew Jesus so well, we have this gospel that has been written. And so we started this book in September of last year. Here we are, August this year, getting close to a year that we've been in it, and it looks like we're still going to be in John for another year, maybe another 2 years. If you need to go back and listen, by the way, and I know I say this, but I want you guys to know, if you need to go back and listen to any of their previous sermons, if there was one you missed, one you want to hear, one you want to see, like something I said wrong and you want to call me on it, go back and listen to all those previous sermons. They're on a YouTube channel, on Facebook, on our Podbean channel. You can just look up Redeemer Hobbs on any of those. Find those sermons. And so we are here today in John chapter 7. So rather than giving a whole recap of last week, we're just going to dive into 7, and I'll kind of make the connections there between John 7 and John chapter 6. But let's jump in and read John chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to go a little bit at a time and make it all the way eventually, I think, to around verse 16 or 17 or so. So let's read John 7, 1 and 2. This is what it says. It says, "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." So John opens John chapter 7, and he tells us where Jesus is and when Jesus is. And so I want to point this out because, again, we've been in chapter 6 a long time. We start chapter 7. It's kind of a new setting, a new scene. Well, where is Jesus and when is Jesus? What's going on here? Well, where is he? Verse 1 tells us that he is in Galilee, which is an area that is north of Judea. If you want to look up, your Bible may have maps in there. You can kind of see the life and ministry of Jesus map if you have one. If not, you can look it up. But Israel's the country, and in the country there were different areas or different regions. And so Judea would be where Jerusalem is at, and Galilee would have been north of that area, and that's where Jesus is. He is in this area called Galilee, and Galilee is where Capernaum and Nazareth are. Well, where is that at? What's going on in those places? Well, where chapter 6 was that we just finished is where Capernaum is, and Nazareth is where Jesus was kind of from. He's sometimes called Jesus of Nazareth. And so he's in the area where he kind of grew up, and then recently he's done some pretty marvelous things there. Judea, which is this area south, so he's in Galilee. Judea, which is the area to the south, that's where Jerusalem is. That's where Sychar is, which is where in chapter 4, remember the woman at the well? All that stuff's in Judea. Well, he is now in Galilee, specifically in Galilee. He is in the area of Capernaum and Nazareth. So we are told where Jesus is. Now we're told in verse 1 why he wouldn't go to Judea. Why was he in Galilee? Why would he not go into Judea? And it's because he was a wanted man. Like, and not wanted for the right reasons. He was wanted for the wrong reasons. Why was he wanted? He was wanted because it actually says in verse 1, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It is as though if Jesus went into that area, that there would be signs on the walls that say, wanted, dead, or alive. Back in chapter 5, we see that there, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath in this area. He healed a man on the Sabbath. He called God his Father. He was making himself equal with God. And then in John 5:18, it says there that the Jewish leaders were seeking all the more to kill him. Why were they seeking to kill Jesus? Because he had made himself equal with God. He was breaking the Sabbath. He was encouraging other people to break the Sabbath, it seemed. So in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, you could say that Jesus had like a price on his head. If he went down into this area, it could be very likely that the people were not only looking for him, but looking to find him so that they could kill him. So Jesus is avoiding Jerusalem. He's avoiding this whole area of Judea. So he's now hanging out in this northern region that is called Galilee. I want to point out one thing real quick here, that when it says the Jews, if you read that in your Bible, look at it in verse 1. It says, after this, Jesus would not go about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, when you see it capitalized like that, the Jews, what it's normally referring to there would be the Jewish religious leaders. And I point this out because it doesn't mean that all of the Jewish people everywhere wanted to kill Jesus, but the Jewish religious establishment saw Jesus as a threat to their power and their power over the people. And so they were threatened by him because he was saying all these crazy things, doing all these weird things, and seemed to be, to them, leading people astray. So they were out to try to kill Jesus, and that's what it means when it says the Jews in big capital letters. So that is where Jesus is. He is in Galilee. He's close to Nazareth, close to where he grew up. Well, how do we know exactly that that's where Jesus is, that he's in the area? Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Look at the first part. It says, so his brothers said to him. Now, when we see the word brothers here in verse 3, and when we see the word brothers that comes up again in verse 10, it's actually referring to his blood relatives. It would be like his brothers. It could actually be brothers and sisters. So it's referring not to just like, you know, sometimes in the Bible, you ever been in a church where they call people brother everywhere? Man, don't call me that. Like, yeah, just call me Russell. I'm good with Russell. Don't call me brother Russell, please. Anyway, you know, you go in church, sometimes they call them brother something. Well, that's kind of a informal term we may use to refer to a brother or sister in Christ. Well, here in John 7, they're actually referring to Jesus's blood relatives, his kinfolk. It would be Mary and Joseph's other younger children. That's who it's talking about here, Jesus's own family members. So he's around his family members, so we know that the area he's in is where his family is living, Nazareth, Capernaum, in this area, and that's who he is around. So where is Jesus? He's in Galilee. He's in the area of Galilee where he grew up. Well, when is Jesus? What is going on in John chapter 7? What's the timetable? When is Jesus here? What's the setting? Well, look at verse 2 again. It says, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So that really narrows down for us kind of exactly where or when Jesus is, where these events are happening, what's happening in the area. So the Feast of Booths is a very commonly celebrated Jewish festival, a Jewish feast, and it happens about 6 months after Passover. Got it? So Feast of Booths is about 6 months after Passover. Well, if we think back to chapter 6, which is what we just finished studying last week, where Jesus had healed the people, he fed the 20,000 plus with the savory sardines and the miracle manna, what's going on there is that is happening around the Passover. Got it? It's happening around the Passover. So here when we get to John 7 and it says the Feast of Booths is at hand, we can logically conclude that what? It's about 6 months later, right? Y'all got it? We see when Jesus is, that it's about 6 months after the previous chapter, which would have been chapter 6. Now, we're going to talk more next week and maybe the following about specifically the Feast of Booths and why that's significant, what's happening here at this Feast of Booths. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's a couple of other things it's called. We're going to talk about that more next week and look at something significant that Jesus did during that time. But if you want to go look, if you're interested in learning about the Feast of Tabernacles, where was this kind of prescribed and where'd they get the elements for this from and the commands from God, you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 22, in Numbers chapter 29, or in Deuteronomy chapter 16. You can read all about that where God gave the command for this feast to be celebrated. So in John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we get where Jesus is and when Jesus is. He is in the region of Galilee, the area of Nazareth where he grew up, and these things are happening. These events are happening around the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. I feel like I should say booths and not booze. Did it sound like I said booze a while ago? Did it sound like? It's Feast of Booths, Okay, or Feast of Tabernacles. That's what's going on here. So one important note that I want to point out real quick. Again, this is chronological order here. This is events of time. And I want you to see this because I'll be honest with you. I didn't notice this before when I was studying this week. This is, you know, this is why you read the Bible over and over, because you learn stuff you didn't know the last time you read it. Like, you don't just read it and forget. You learn stuff sometimes. I hope you learn stuff all the time. But here's something I want you to see that's going on in John chapter 1 through 6, and then when we get to John chapter 7. When we get to John 7, two Passovers have already happened. In John chapter 2, there was a Passover. In John chapter 6, there was another Passover. Got it? So two Passovers have already happened. When we get to John 7, it's now the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. So Jesus lived through what we have, at least in the New Testament record, in his adult life. He would have lived through three Passovers. You following me? So two have already happened, and the next one is the one at which he is crucified. So what that tells us is, in the life of Jesus, that John chapters 1 through 6 cover like almost the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. I mean, that's a long stretch of time that is condensed down into this little section of chapters 1 through 6. Well, when we get to chapter 7, and then from chapter 7 all the way to the end, which is chapter 21, it only covers about 7 or 8 months of Jesus' life. You see how much John puts on the brakes here? John wants us to really be focused on what is happening in Jesus' life at the end. He tells us what he thinks is the really important stuff from the first part of his ministry, but when he gets to chapter 7 all the way to the end, it only covers about 7 or 8 months. Okay, that's where we are. That's when we are. Now let's see what happens in verses 3 and 4 at this Feast of Booths, at this Feast of Tabernacles. Let's read them together. Verse 3 and 4 says, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" So what we have here, Jesus is around his family members, and we have a conversation that happens between Jesus and his family members. Remember, these are like his half-brothers, half-sisters, the younger but adult children of Mary and her husband Joseph. Well, what is their concern? What are they trying to get Jesus to do? They tell Jesus to do something. They tell him, who at this time he's in Galilee, they say, "Get out of here, get out of Galilee, and go to Judea, go to Jerusalem, so that the people down there can see something." And what do they want the people to see? They want them to see the works that Jesus is doing. They refer to the works that would be the miracles. They refer to the miracles of Jesus three times in these couple of verses. What works would they be referring to specifically? The water to wine. They might have been at the wedding when he turned the water into wine a while back. The bread and the fish that they had no doubt heard about. They knew that Jesus had this power, this ability. They may have had a family member or a friend or a cousin, aunt, uncle who was healed by the healings that Jesus did a few months ago. So they know that Jesus has this incredible power to do these wonderful miracles. And they're saying, if you have that power, get out of here and go down to Judea so the people can see it. Listen, they're urging of Jesus to go to Judea during what? During this Feast of Tabernacles, and urging him to perform these marvelous miracles, to do these significant signs. They're asking him to go down there, and I don't know about you, but I'm like, why would they do that? He's a wanted man down there, right? He's wanted, and they probably know that, and they're saying, you leave here and go down there. So I'm thinking, why do they want to get rid of him? What's going on in their minds? Why do they want him to go down there? And here's a few things. The fact is, we don't really know exactly their motivation, but here's some things that I think that my brain thinks. Why would they want him to go down there? Well, one is, they think that Jesus' popularity has just gone down too much. Do you remember what happened at the end of John 6? Remember, this large crowd of people followed him. They came looking for him in boats. He said some really difficult things to them. And what did they say? "We love you, Jesus?" No. they turned around and left. It said that almost all of them turned around and left Jesus. So he had 20,000 plus people just a few months ago who were following him. He said some difficult things, and that crowd has dwindled down. And they're thinking, well, Jesus is not popular anymore. People are leaving. They don't like the things that he's saying. Well, maybe if he would go down into Judea where all these people are gathered for this feast, do some of those cool things he did, make some miracle manna and some savior sardines, maybe the crowds will show back up. Maybe Jesus' popularity in the polls would increase. That might be one of the reasons that they want him to go down to Jerusalem, to Judea, to do his miracles so he can get his crowds back. It could also be that they wanted him to go down there because they're thinking, well, if you really are the Messiah, if you really are the one who was to come, if you're the one prophesied by Moses, well, then go down there and do these miracles in front of the Jewish religious leaders and prove it. Prove to them by your miracles and your signs that you are actually the Messiah. And they actually say, go to Judea and do these things so that your disciples there will see these things. Go down there, do these things so that the people can see. That's another reason they want him, may want him to go down there. One may be because they want him to be popular again. Another may be because they want him to really prove to the people down there that he is the Messiah. And the third one could be this. It could simply be that they really don't like Jesus that much. And they're thinking, if he goes down there, maybe he'll be caught and killed and they won't have to worry about him anymore. We don't want to think that our own flesh and blood would think something like that or would want something like that to happen. But, I mean, as I studied this week, I thought, imagine this. Imagine growing up in the same household as Jesus, being one of his brothers, right? He's infinitely morally superior to you. He always obeyed. He never got in trouble. He was the perfect kid. He was the smartest kid. He was the oldest kid in the family. And you can't live up to that at all. Anyone that kid in the family or not that kid in the family know what I'm talking about, right? You just can't live up to these expectations that this Jesus brother of yours set. So they may just want him to go down there so they don't have to worry about him anymore. They might be the next favorite if he's gone. Whatever the reason may be, we don't exactly know, but they're urging him to go down there. But John chapter 7, verse 5, look at this. We really see here what was going on in their hearts and minds, at least the thoughts of their hearts and minds. Look at verse 5. It says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So John, who wrote this book, he kind of inserts this little comment here in verse 5 to tell us what was really going on in the hearts and minds of Jesus' family members who were urging him to go down to Judea and perform these miracles. Jesus' own family members were, at this point, they were just like the crowds of people that we saw in John 6. The crowds of people in John 6, they knew that Jesus could do significant signs. They wanted to see and loved his marvelous miracles, but the people in John 6 did not have saving faith in Jesus. Remember that? They didn't have saving faith. They just liked the show that he put on. When we get here to John 7, Jesus' own family members are just like the people in John 6. They knew that he could do significant signs. They might have even seen them or benefited from them. And they tell him, go to Judea, go down there and do those signs. But even here, they did not have faith in Jesus. I want to stop right here on verse 5. And I want to make an application. I usually try to save my applications for the end. But I want to make an important application here. Because this application is absolutely relevant to everyone in the room. Every one of you have been or will be in this position at some point in your lives. We are told in John 7, 5 that not even Jesus' own brothers and sisters believed in him. His own family rejected faith in Jesus. Here. Do you know what happens just a few days after his resurrection? A few days after he's crucified, buried, and raised, do you know what happens with his family members? Listen to Acts 1:14. In Acts chapter 1, we have the closest followers of Jesus, the apostles of Jesus, are gathered in a room. They're scared out of their minds. Really, they're scared because they think if he was crucified and we believed in him, we might be next. They're gathered in this room. It's called the upper room. Listen to what they were doing in that room and listen to who was in the room. Acts 1:14 says, all these with one accord, all those in the upper room, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and who? And his, read it. Y'all can see it right there. And his brothers. What's going on in Acts chapter 1? His brothers have believed. Do you see that? In John 7, verse 5, it says here, not even his brothers have believed in him. They are rejecting him. They might even want him to go down to Judea so he can be killed and they don't have to deal with him anymore. You get to Acts chapter 1, and they have been converted. They are now believers in Jesus. One of Jesus' brothers, one of his actual brothers, is by the name of James. Exactly right. He went on to become, James did, he went on to become one of the chief leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And he was one of those chief leaders for many years. And then he went on to write a book for practical Christian living. Do you know what it's called? It's called James. It's right there near the end of your Bible. Another one of Jesus' brothers was named Jude. I wonder if he was the shortest of Jesus' brothers, because he wrote the shortest book of the Bible. That was terrible. That was awful. Joke. Jude wrote the shortest book of the New Testament. He was one of Jesus' brothers. It's right there at the very end. You probably, like when you're flipping, you probably don't even see it because it's like one page. But Jude was one of Jesus' brothers. He was converted. He became a leader in the church. And both Jude and James went on very likely to be martyred for their faith in Jesus, to be killed for their faith in him. But we're here in John 7, 5, and they don't even believe in him yet. And it looks like they don't even like him. But later, they go on to believe. So what's the application? Okay, Russell, what's the application of this? My application for all of us is this. For all of us who have family members or who have friends who are as close to us as family members who are not believers in Jesus, keep praying for them. Keep inviting them to come to a church service. Keep loving them and lovingly telling the gospel to them. Keep living out in front of them a consistent, godly, spirit-empowered, fruit of the spirit-showing Christian life. And God may draw them to himself and save them, even if it doesn't happen on your timetable. You see, Jesus' brothers grew up with him for 30 years. They knew who he was. And at this point, they didn't believe in him. So don't give up, dear ones. Don't give up on your family and friends who you love and you want to see believe. Let's look now at verses 5 through 9 and see what happens. For not even his own brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So Jesus replies to his brothers who are insisting that he go up to this feast, this largely attended feast. They want him to go do some miracles. He says, my time has not yet come. Now, what do we take that to mean? Sometimes when Jesus says, my time has not yet come, usually he's referring to the day of his crucifixion. Now, here, he's not referring to that, okay? This kind of takes a little bit of mental work to figure this out, but he's not referring to his crucifixion. Here, what he is simply doing is he's saying, y'all go up to the feast. I'm just not going to go yet. You see, he's just kind of saying, I'm not going to, my time's not yet come. It just means I'm not going to go up to the feast. Y'all go, I will come up later. And then in verse 7, what we see is Jesus tells them, and this is difficult. This is probably why they didn't like him. Jesus tells them the main distinction between himself and them in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. At this point in their lives, remember, they're not believers in Jesus yet. They don't have saving faith in him. And so they would be, as the Bible shows in many places, they are of the world or of the flesh. They are sinners whose minds are set on sin. And so they are not hated by the world because the world loves sin and sinners. And that's who Jesus' family members are right now. But Jesus is saying, I'm not one of you in that sense. I am sinless. And I regularly call out, Jesus says, I regularly call out the sins of the world. Like telling a group of miracle manna seekers that they're seeking me for all the wrong reasons and that they must believe in me in order to truly know God and have everlasting life with God. When Jesus says stuff like that, the world hates him. He is not loved by the world when he says things like that. So he is telling his brothers in verses 7 and 8, y'all go up to the feast, enjoy the feast. I'm not going up yet because it's not my time to go up yet. And then verse 9 says that Jesus simply stayed where he was and he didn't go. Let's now look at verses 10 through 13 and see what happens next. It says, but after this, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So the brothers leave. Brothers leave. They go up to the feast. Jesus kind of hangs behind. And then it says, then later he went up, but it says he went up privately. He went up so as not to be seen. When he first got there, Jesus gets there. There's all these people. But he went up not with pomp and circumstance to announce his arrival, but it almost seems as though he went up in disguise. Verse 11 tells us that the Jews were expecting him. They're talking among themselves, where is he? When is he going to get here? So they were expecting that at some point he might show up. Maybe the brothers told some people, hey, he's coming, but he might come later. We don't know, but they were expecting that he was going to show up. It's almost like there was like a Jewish secret service here. Like they were trying to spot this menacing man. Like they wouldn't have walkie-talkies or nothing. Maybe they had some like hand motions or signs or something that they could say, hey, there he is or something. But it seems like that's what's going on. They were looking for him and they were expecting him to show up. And then verse 12 says that there was much muttering about Jesus among the people. Well, what does that mean? The word muttering, it's more than just a little bit of gossip. The word muttering actually has to do with an unpleasurable debate. It wasn't just that they were kind of whispering, saying, where's he at, where's he at? They were actually like complaining and grumbling about him, and it was starting to cause debate among the people. It tells us here that some said that Jesus is a good man. Some said that he is leading the people astray, which would mean that he is deceiving people or lying to people. And so it's clear that the crowds of people at this feast, they were aware of Jesus. They were expecting him to show up at some point, but at the same time, they were confused about him, and they were still trying to figure out just who he was and why he was here. And then verse 13 tells us this. Verse 13 says that the crowds of people who were having this conversation, they were scared of the Jews. The Jews, again, refers to the Jewish religious leaders here because it's capitalized. And it says that no one would speak about Jesus because they were scared of them. So the crowds of people who were expecting Jesus and talking about Jesus would not talk about Jesus openly and publicly because, why? He was a wanted man, right? Guilty by association, they thought. If I'm seen talking about him, or at least like I like him or care about him or for him, it's possible that I might be killed and have a wanted sign hung up in town with my face on it too. They didn't want to be associated with Jesus yet, and they didn't want to be put to death as he was expecting to be put to death. So this debating that they were having about Jesus, the muttering among themselves, it was done quietly. Maybe if they saw a religious leader walk by, they would change the subject or turn around the other way. And when we get to verse 14, we see what happens next. Look at what verse 14 and 15 say. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus goes up to the feast. We don't know exactly when, but it says in the middle of the feast. Now, this feast was like a seven-day feast, and so this would be like day three, day four, something like that. Jesus actually makes his public appearance. He reveals himself, and what does he do? He starts teaching the people. He goes in and starts teaching the people. Now, I was sitting here thinking, well, I wonder what Jesus was teaching them about, because apparently it was really good, right? It's, if you look at it, it says, about the middle of the feast, the Jews went up and Jesus began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Well, what was he talking about? Well, we don't really know. Apparently, it was interesting. Probably the 5 points of Calvinism or something is what he was talking about. We don't know, but it really impressed the people. And so they want to know, well, where did he learn this stuff? Where did he get this teaching that he has? How does he know all of these things? They're amazed at his teaching because Jesus is not one of their regular teachers, and they don't really know where he got his education from. They were thinking, well, if he knows all this stuff, he should have had to have studied under one of our regular teachers. But he's got this authority and this power and this difference in his teaching that really is qualitatively different and better than what they were used to hearing. So how did he get so good? And then Jesus tells them in verse 16. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Why would Jesus deflect credit for these amazing things he was teaching? Why would he deflect credit and say, well, it's not really my teaching, it belongs to someone else? Why would he say that? Well, that is what a good Jewish rabbi would do. A good Jewish rabbi, a good Jewish religious teacher in this time would appeal to the authority of their predecessors to substantiate their teaching. You see what I'm saying? It would be like this. In this time when a rabbi would teach something, it would be like him saying, I am teaching you this religious teaching, and I learned it from Bob. Bob learned it from Bill, and Bill learned it from Brian. And the people would be like, oh, okay, we can trust you because we know Bob, Bill, and Brian, and we know that they were good and that they taught right, so we can trust what you're saying too. Do you see? That's kind of what a rabbi would do. And so Jesus is doing what a good rabbi would do by saying, well, this teaching I'm giving you, all these things I've been saying about God all along for these years, it's really not my own. It comes from somewhere else. And the crowds recognized that his teaching was qualitatively different and better than what they were used to, and they just kind of want to know, where did he get this learning? And look at what Jesus says. Go back down and read verses 16 and 17 again. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So when Jesus says, this teaching is not my own, it's not from Bob or Bill or Brian, rabbis that you know. He says, my teaching, the teaching I'm giving you, is directly from God. It is not my own authority, and it is not from human origin. The teaching I'm giving you is directly from God. And then he just even takes it up like a further notch. Listen to what he says in verse 17 again. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. What Jesus is saying here about this whole statement, it's kind of confusing when you read it. What is going on? What is he saying? What Jesus is saying here is, if you want to know the will of God, have you ever wondered that in your life? He talked about that last week, a couple of weeks ago. He talked about the will of God. If you want to know the will of God, if your will is to do the will of God, listen to what Jesus says here. He's about to tell us. He says, if that's what you want, then you will know if Jesus' teaching is from God or if it's not from God. Well, that doesn't help me out a bunch, it seems like, right? I want to know if God's will for me is this job or that path. Jesus says, if you want to know the will of God and if you want to do the will of God, then you will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Back in John 6, Jesus talked about the will of God, and he said the will of God was what? That all who believe in me will receive everlasting life. Whoever comes to me, I will hold on to them by the firm grip of my hand. And now Jesus is talking about the will of God here, and he says the will of God is what? The will of God is something that you can do, and it is something that you can know. I'm like, oh, yes, this is good. Tell me so I can do and know the will of God. And what is it that those who seek to know and do the will of God will know and do? They will know whether or not the things that Jesus is teaching or saying are actually from God or not. People will know whether God really sent Jesus to earth to do the things that he was doing and to say the things that he was saying, or if Jesus is just a crazy man who is making all this stuff up. It doesn't sound like any kind of will of God question I've ever been asked in my life, right? But this is what Jesus is saying to these people. He has the attention of the crowd, and he is teaching them, and they are listening, and they are amazed at his ability to be teaching and the authority that his teaching has. And Jesus tells them, if you really want to know the will of God, then you will be able to know whether the things that I say are God's teaching or not. Listen to how three guys, I have three statements to kind of help me. They helped me understand this phrase of Jesus. Maybe they'll help you. This first one's from a guy named F.F. Bruce. Listen to what he said. He said, if there be a readiness to do the will of God, you may be there, like, I want to do the will of God. If there be a readiness to do the will of God, the capacity for discerning God's message will follow. Whoever has that readiness of heart will recognize in the teaching of Jesus a message which authenticates itself to spiritual perception and conscience as the truth. Listen to Carson. D.A. Carson says it this way. The person who chooses to do God's will discovers that Jesus' teaching articulates God's will. That Jesus does not speak on his own word, but as the word of God. And one more from Bruce Milne says this: only by submitting to God with complete willingness to do his will are we in a position to evaluate Jesus' claim. When we come in that attitude, we shall discover that Jesus' teaching is indeed the very truth of God, and therefore that Jesus is who he claims to be, the divine Son who is one with the Father. So what does all this tell us about Jesus and his words and the things that he's saying here in John chapter 7? It tells us something that I told you last week with one added component. Y'all don't even remember what I said last week. You remember what I said last week? I said this last week. That hearing from God, knowledge from God, and learning from God that does not lead to faith in Jesus Christ and does not include coming to faith in Jesus Christ and believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if it is absent of that, it is not heavenly hearing from God. It is not true knowledge from God, and it is not God-taught learning. I said that last week. And I said last week, be suspicious of God talk that is Christless. And the more Christless God talk goes on, and the more it continues to be Christless, be even more suspicious of Christless God talk. And I said last week, all God talk that is Christless is not true biblical God talk. Now, what is Jesus saying here? God talk that leads to doubting, to not trusting, or to rejecting the words of Jesus is not heavenly hearing from God, and it is not God talk learning. You got that? I'm going to say that again. God talk that leads to doubting or not trusting or rejecting the words of Jesus is not heavenly hearing from God, and it is not God taught learning. The words of Jesus Christ are not just the words of a good man or the words of a good teacher or even the words of a good prophet. They are not even the words of a good Jewish man or a good Jewish rabbi. The words of Jesus are the very words and the very teaching of God. And anyone who wants to know and to do the will of God will know, Jesus says here, that this is true, that Jesus' words are absolute truth, because Jesus' words are the very words and the very teaching of God, and God cannot lie. I think this, John 7, 1 through 16 and 17. I think this has some very real applications for us today. Let's go through these and we'll be done. The first application is the same. Why did John write this? Why did he put this story here? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. And so if you're here today and you've never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe the gospel today. Jesus has already, in John, he's talked about everlasting life and knowing God and being with God all over the gospel. He talks about it later about knowing God and being with God. And Jesus makes it clear over and over, the way to God, the only way to God, to do the will of God, to be loved by God, to be accepted by God is what? It is to know and to believe in and to trust and have faith in Jesus Christ. To trust what he did in his life and his death and his resurrection, to achieve the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life for you and for all who believe. So believe the gospel of Jesus Christ today if you never have. And then the second application for us is this, and listen to this, dear ones. We must measure, we must test anything that we think Jesus says up against the written words of Jesus that we have in the Bible. Did y'all hear that? We must test everything and anything that we think Jesus says up against the written words of Jesus in the Bible. It is so incredibly important that we know our Bibles. I'm going to hurt your feelings maybe right now. I hear people say sometimes, well, the Bible says... And then they say something that I know is not in there. You ever heard that? They'll say, the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't say that. The Bible says God won't give me more than I can handle. It doesn't say that. Or they'll say, well, God told me, God spoke to me, and then the thing that comes out of their mouth next, it goes completely against anything that the Bible or Jesus teaches or said. God doesn't work that way. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God who lies. God will never say or teach or speak something to you that goes against the written word of God, the spoken words of Jesus that are written in the Bible. So if you want to know and do the will of God, go to the written word of God first and study it through the lens of the living word of God, the eternally living Son, who is Jesus Christ. Then we'll know the will of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would help us. Help us to have increased confidence in you. Father, my heart's desire for the people of our church, for the people who listen every week, is that they would have supreme confidence in the words of Jesus Christ, in the faith that they have in him, in the hope of the gospel, in the promise of everlasting life. And Father, that as day to day to day happens, that their confidence in your word would increase. Father, not that they would just feel like it's better today, feel like this word is more trustworthy today, but that they would know with absolute certainty that this word is trustworthy. Father, that you would confirm in their hearts and minds through the power and the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would confirm in the hearts and minds of everyone that these words of Jesus are, they're heavenly words. They're the words of God himself. They're the true words from the Father, and that they would know, you would confirm in them these things are true. And the Father, you would give us the minds, give us the spiritual minds to discern what is well and right and good and true and what is not. Give us the minds to discern what is false and really would lead us away from you. Give us the ability to see the difference and to always come back to the written word and to read it through the lens of the living word. Who gave us your word? Pray that you would do these things in our hearts and our minds. And Father, I pray again that those of us who have family and friends, neighbors, coworkers who are, they are just not believing in Jesus and don't have anything to do with him. Father, that you would help us to not give up hope. Just like Jesus, his brothers didn't believe in him here, but later they did. Father, help us to not lose hope that you are still saving people every day. Help us to be humble servants of your gospel to them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.